Please open to 1 Samuel 18. Here's all you need to know about the different relationships a guy has with his wife and his mother. I bought two ceiling fans, one for our home and one for my parents. While installing our fan, I had to stand on a chair on my tiptoes. As she watched me struggle, my wife let me know the reason for my troubles. "You're too short." Later, my mother watched me on tiptoes as I was installing the other fan for my parents. Her comment, "The chair's too short." Now that's one sign that this marriage might be in dire need of the transforming grace of God. As long as I can remember, marriage has been the focus of many jokes over the years. Now, part of this includes such phrases as, "Marriage is a great institution," that is, if you like institutions. "Take my wife, please." Years ago, one of the sitcoms that was popular at that time, this older, distinguished-looking man walks into this flower shop, and he wants to get a bouquet of flowers for his wife. So he picks out this bouquet. He dictates to the girl behind the counter what he wants written on the card, and after he gets through dictating, the girl goes, "Oh, isn't that sweet?" The distinguished-looking gentleman goes back to her, "Yeah, that'll hold the old bat for a while." Now, people can make all the jokes they want about marriage, but the fact of the matter is, marriage is not a joke. Even though people try to make it a joke still today. Today we have same-sex marriages. I heard rumors about people getting married to objects. I also heard rumors about people marrying themselves. I don't know if that's true, but in this day and age, it wouldn't surprise me. The bottom line is, however, throughout the world, people don't take marriage seriously. But that's just another fact that points to the degeneration of man. Some people refer to marriage as a union, but marriage is more, far more than a union. Marriage is a covenant. Now, we discussed the word covenant some years back. A covenant is a solemn and binding agreement, solemn and binding relationship, which is meant to last a lifetime. Now, a covenant is the most solemn, binding, intimate contract known in the Bible. A covenant was considered a binding agreement among ancient people, and it wasn't to be entered into lightly. Now, after pieces of sacrificial animal were laid opposite of each other, the individuals who were cutting the covenant would walk between the flesh. Now, that walk represented a walk into death, indicating their commitment to die, to independent living, to ever after live for their covenant partner, and to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant. Now, the walk into death was a testimony by each party that if either of the two broke the covenant, God would take their life. Now, that gives us some indication as to the seriousness of the covenant. The shedding of blood indicated the solemn and binding nature of the transaction. Now, you might recall the covenant made between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. Look at verse 1. "Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now, here's where a question emerges. what truth about the covenant did Jonathan, who was heir to be thrown at that time, demonstrate when he cut the covenant with David and gave him his robe? Well, putting on the partner's robe is putting on the partner's identity. That means the two parties become one. When one is seen, the other, in a sense, is seen as well. Now, also, each party is saying to the other, I am dying to independent living and to my rights. In other words, there's a yielding or a surrendering taking place here. Each partner is swearing an oath, so to speak, before God, pretty much saying, do as to me as was done to the slain animal if I should break this covenant. Now, where do we see a similar expression before? Well, you might remember Ruth's words to her mother-in-law, Naomi, in Ruth 1, verse 16. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, that's a type of oath. But the point there is all of that points to the seriousness involved in the cutting of a covenant. And the same principle applies to marriage. Marriage is a covenant. And it's not to be taken lightly. Marriage is not a joke. And it's not something to enter into lightly as well. Marriage is a solemn, binding relationship between a man and a woman. And for anyone who would argue that point, look at what the Lord said in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now note the words, for this reason. For what reason does a man leave his parents and become joined to his wife? Well, the previous verse tells us, God made the woman out of the rib of the man. She is part of him, equal to him. She fills a need in him. Man was not meant to be alone. Genesis 2, verse 18 tells us this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. In other words, what the man lacked, she filled up. She supplied. And what she lacked, he supplied. As the stronger member of the relationship, he provides her with protection. Now, as Matthew Henry put it, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Now, the point here is obvious. Man is not superior to the woman, nor is the woman superior to man. Both are equal partners. Both complement each other. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just goes to emphasize the point that I just got through making. Both parties are equal. Neither party should think of themselves, therefore, as superior. When a man and a woman live together in mutual interdependence, complementing each other, they bring glory to God. And that is the key right there to Christian marriage. The Christian husband and Christian wife, by abiding by God's rules, commands for Christian marriage, bring glory to God. And they also are a light in the world. Now, the point here is marriage the way God meant it to be is not what marriage has been reduced to today. Today, marriage has been reduced to a social contract between two people, which includes a man and a woman, or a woman and a woman, or a man and a man. But the fact of the matter is, marriage is a holy covenant between a man and a woman and God for life. Please go to Matthew chapter 18. Did I say Matthew 19? 19, please, sorry. Now, We just emphasize the point that marriage is a covenant that lasts a lifetime. Jesus also emphasized this point when the Pharisees tried to trap him with a question about whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife or not. Look at Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Now, one flesh implies no divorce. You cannot divide flesh from flesh and still have life. Now, in light of that, Jesus made it clear. What God has joined together, let no man separate. But the Pharisees pushed the issue. They claimed that Moses allowed divorce. Well, Jesus told them that was because of the harshness, the hardness of their hearts. Now, oftentimes, as we noted, the Jews rejected the word of God. That's why there's been so much turmoil throughout Jewish history. The people rejected the very commands that God gave them for their benefit. And we can see it today as well. Today, people reject the word of God. And it shows in the quality of life here on earth. Now, concerning divorce, Jesus told the Pharisees, that's not how God designed it from the beginning. Marriage is God's perfect design. It comes out of the love of God for the blessing and the benefit of mankind. The covenant of marriage could be described as the single most important human bond that holds all of God's work together. The marriage relationship is a solid foundation of the social system of nations. The closer that the nation's laws concerning marriage come to God's commands, the higher the moral tone of those nations will be. Now, that being the case, it's important for mankind to understand the truth about marriage. Marriage is God's standard for men and women. Man could obey the standard and prosper, or he could reject the standard. If man rejects the standard, what's going to happen? Well, we have what took place during the first century. Immorality of all kinds was widespread. And what would eventually happen under those conditions? Well, the human race would eventually destroy himself if that kept going the way it was. Now, that is what's taking place today. And the results are obvious. But when man obeys God's standard for marriage, what happens? One man and one woman loving each other unconditionally, apart from getting involved in extramarital affairs, what's going to result? Prosperity. And when you have the entire nation living according to that rule, what you have is national prosperity. And that is in keeping with Genesis 2, verse 24. The two shall become one. This is the principle of marital unity. When woman is one with man in origin because she came out of man, but she's also one with man in marriage. In the sexual union and in their children, the man and the woman are one flesh. When the principles adhered to, what's the result? Individual prosperity, national prosperity, children getting a good start in life, and the elimination of many kinds of crime, social and economic prosperity, the list goes on. This is the truth. But today, governments are making laws to supersede God's laws for marriage. These individuals are elevating themselves above God. They're saying, we know better than God. They're like the false prophets of the Old Testament who told the people what they wanted to hear. And for lack of knowledge, the people bought into it. As a result, destruction soon followed. Now, this is the direction man's heading in today. The covenant of marriage was given by God out of love for man's benefit. The world doesn't see it this way, but this is the truth. No one can factor out truth from everyday life and continue to prosper. Now, that being the case, it's important to remember the truths concerning marriage. And we're going to note several of them. The first involves the fact that the man and the woman become one flesh. Now, we just noted that. The second involves a sign. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something which serves as a witness and a memorial. A memorial is anything that preserves memory. Please go to Genesis 21. Now, we saw an example of this in a situation that occurred between Abraham and Abimelech back in Genesis 21. Now, Abraham dug a well, which was seized by Abimelech's servants. So the two men made a covenant. In Genesis 21, look at verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted the tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now, by taking the seven ewe lambs, Abimelech recognized Abraham's right to live in the land in peace. But he also recognized the fact that the well belonged to Abraham. The ewe lambs were a reminder of the covenant. Note also that Abraham planted the tamarisk tree. The tree was a sign of peaceful security between the two. Now, all of this had future implications, but the point is, the ewe lamb and the tamarisk tree, these were signs or memorials that brought the conditions of the covenant into remembrance. Now, we see another example of this in the case of Jacob and Laban. These two men were at odds with each other over selfish interests, so they made a covenant. Please go to Genesis 31. In Genesis 31, look at verse 31:43. Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let us be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it, you can pronounce that word for yourself, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed. Now, the heap of stones was a sign or a memorial. It signified the fact that Jacob would not harm Laban's daughters and that the two men would avoid each other. Now, they named the place Mizpah, which means watchtower. Now, the point here is the Lord was watching to see that the covenant was kept. Now, that brings us back to the covenant of marriage. In the marriage covenant, there's a sign. It serves as a witness and a memorial. Now, the sign is the ring. The ring serves as a constant reminder of the covenant. It's a reminder of the lasting and imperishable quality of the faith pledged by both the husband and the wife. This brings us to the third truth. The third truth, having to do with the marriage covenant, has to do with an exchange of names. Now, we've seen this principle a number of times throughout Scripture. Recall that both Abraham and Sarah were given new names by God. Now, Abraham's original name was Abram. Look at Genesis 17:5. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now the name Abraham means a father of a multitude. The significance of the new name implies the fact that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. Now that same point applies to Sarah as well. Sarah's original name was Sarai. Her new name, Sarah, means princess. The point here is that her seed would produce kings. Now, a second example of this appears in the name Jesus called himself in John 6:53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Now, note that name, Son of Man. Why did Jesus take on this name? Well, it identifies him with man. A third example appears in Acts 11:26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, why were the disciples called Christians? Well, the same reason why every believer today is called a Christian. Every believer today is a follower of Christ. What do we learn from these examples? The name change has a connection with a new identity. Now, how does that apply to the covenant of marriage? Well, traditionally, the wife takes on the name of the husband. She now has a new identity that involves the commingling of lives. It has to do with the oneness that God intended for both the husband and the wife in marriage. The fourth example involves the sharing of a meal. Biblical covenants were often commemorated with a covenant meal. Remember what Jesus said in John 6. We noted it earlier. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. But then he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." But Jesus wasn't referring to a literal eating. He was talking about faith. He was making a reference to believing in him, Jesus, for eternal life. Now, eternal life belongs to those who don't eat literally, but make the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. At the moment the individual makes that choice to believe, they're placed in union with Christ. Now, that means they are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. At that point, they are one with Christ forever. They share his life. They share in his reward. But some of the disciples who heard this claimed that this was a difficult statement and they chose not to walk with him anymore. But here's the point. By their actions, they could never share in the life Jesus offered them. The point here is Jesus wasn't talking about literal eating. He was talking about entering into a covenant with him. The covenant demanded commitment. It was a commitment to share his life, not just in eternity, but also in time. Please go to Matthew 26. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, this is the greatest of all covenant meals. It's called the Lord's Supper. By eating the bread and drinking the cup, the disciples were pretty much taking on the responsibility of sharing Christ's life in time. Now, that would include sacrifice. It would involve giving up their lives to follow Christ and live the life he designed for them. Now, this brings us back to the covenant of marriage. Here, eating is involved as well. In celebration of their new relationship, the husband and the wife would feed each other cake. Now, this represents a beautiful illustration of their new supernatural oneness. It was a picture of sharing of a common life, two lives having become one. Now, what have we seen so far? All four examples that we just noted emphasize the binding relationship of the marriage covenant. Let's move on to the fifth. The fifth truth involves the word friend. And I'm not talking about an acquaintance. There's a lot of people today who use the word friend for everybody they know. They call people they know their friends. But the description of a true friend goes far beyond the meaning of the term acquaintance. A true friend is someone you share something with, someone you have an affection with, someone who's loyal, someone you want to be with. A true friend is someone whose happiness and prosperity you want to promote. And here's a definition that defines all the others. A true friend is one soul in two bodies. Now, from this we can conclude that the word friend is not taken lightly in the Bible. Look at Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes them know his covenant. Now, in this verse, what is the relationship between the Lord and those who fear him? It's one of intimacy. With those who have reverence and respect for the Lord, he shares the secrets of his covenant. Look at John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Note the closeness here of the relationship between Jesus and those to whom he makes known the things of the Father. The closer a person is to Jesus Christ, the more open Jesus is to share with him the deep things of God. And many of you have experienced this. The more we know about Jesus, the more effort we put into learning the Word of God, the closer we come to Jesus making known to us the intimate things of God. Now, that's the kind of relationship that's called for in the covenant of marriage. It's one that characterizes true friends. A good example of this is Abraham. Look at Jehoshaphat's words concerning Abraham, 2 Chronicles 20:7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Now, note that Abraham was a friend of God. God shared the deep things of God with Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham on the mountain. God spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with Abraham. God made unconditional promises to Abraham. God was and is Abraham's true friend. And Abraham reciprocated in loyalty. He believed God. He trusted in God. And he did so to the point where he was willing to sacrifice his son on the mountain. Now, as a result, look at what James said concerning Abraham, James 2:21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, in this passage, we see the connection between the concept of covenant and friend. There is a faith connection between friends. Abraham believed God. He believed the promises God made in the Abrahamic covenant to the point where he knew that even if he killed his son, God would have to raise him from the dead. Now, compare that to God's words to Isaiah in Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. The Hebrew word for friend in this verse means to love. But it doesn't speak of emotion. It speaks of action. In this verse, God addressed Abraham as the one loving me, or God. God loved Abraham, and Abraham responded by loving God. The foundation for their love was the unconditional covenant. Abraham believed God. Now, the whole point to this is friends share secrets. And they do so because there's a mutual trust between them. Now, that same principle applies in the covenant of marriage. The foundation for the love between a husband and a wife is the covenant. A man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Principle. The husband and wife in marriage are ideally true friends of each other. Now, if this is not the case, how can it be? By both the husband and the wife making the Word of God their number one priority. It's through the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit that the mind is being renewed and the thoughts are being transformed. Now, when that exists between a husband and a wife, you have a man and a woman who are on the same page, so to speak. They have the same system of thinking, and that system of thinking puts Christ as their priority. When you have a marriage that when that's the foundation of a marriage, you have a marriage that won't fail. It's a guarantee. Now, also, the true friendship between a husband and a wife can be attained by praying as well. In fact, I read an article about a year ago. It was an older couple. The woman's husband had died, and she wrote the article. And in the article, she stated that she had lost her love for her husband. She went to God. Excuse me. She went to God and prayed, and God answered that prayer. So prayer is also a very strong, strong component that can help build a strong marriage. But getting back to my point here, by both the husband and the wife obeying God's commands for marriage, you have a strong marriage. And by keeping Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as that central party in the marriage, you have a strong marriage. Look at Solomon's words. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Christ is that friend that loves at all times. When a husband and a wife make Jesus their number one priority, the potential exists to acquire the capacity to be that kind of friend to each other. Look at Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. When a husband and wife make Jesus their number one priority, Jesus becomes that third strand, the main strand. Please go to Genesis 31. Now this brings us to the sixth truth. It involves the testimony of witnesses. Now, God, of course, is the ultimate witness. Earlier, we noted the covenant between Jacob and Laban. Now, concerning that, look at what it says in Genesis 31, verse 49. And Mizpah, for he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, behold, this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now the heap of stones was a boundary, so to speak, that no man was to pass. And God was the ultimate witness. Now, how does that apply to a man and a woman today in marriage? Well, when a woman and a man enter into the marriage covenant, there are witnesses present. These serve to testify that the covenant has been cut. Now, the covenant between Jacob and Laban was so serious that God was called on to witness the event. The same principle applies in marriage. God is the main witness. The guests at the wedding are witnesses as well. Now, all of this points to the fact that the marriage covenant is to be taken very seriously. Now, that brings us, that being the case, the husband and the wife need to know the seriousness of what they're entering into. Please go to Ruth chapter 2. And this is an important one, because one thing that disgusts me today, well, I'll probably be talking about this, I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, is when either men or women get in groups with their friends and they bash their husband or their wife. I mean, you just shot your marriage in the foot right there. Seventh. The seventh truth states that there's a covenant partner to defend. Now, that word defend means to shield, to safeguard, to shelter, and to support in the face of criticism. Now, this brings us back to the covenant that David cut with Jonathan. The covenant relationship took precedence over all other relationships. Jonathan sided with David against his father, Saul. Jonathan defended David when Saul was out to take David's life. Look at 1 Samuel 20, verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Now, what do we see here? We see that the covenant takes precedence over family ties. And the covenant also takes precedence over personal desires. Now, Jonathan knew that Samuel's appointment of David as king. Now, here's the point. Jonathan was Saul's son. So as Saul's son, Jonathan was next in line for the throne. But by exchanging garments with David, he surrendered that right to David. By doing so, he transferred his position to David's position. The exchange is a picture of putting on your covenant partner, of the two becoming one. It pictures a willingness to take on your partner's enemies. Now, this is not a choice. Note Jonathan's words in 1 Samuel 20, verse 13. "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Now, because of the covenant guidelines, protecting your covenant partner is an obligation. And we see that here. And Jonathan did just that, as we already noted. Now, another example of this has to do with Saul of Tarsus. Now, remember that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians. What happened? Well, Jesus Christ stepped in and changed Saul in a fantastic way. How does a husband defend his wife in such a fantastic way? Well, first of all, he becomes filled with the Word of God. Remember Boaz? Boaz was a man of God. His name appears in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman who traveled to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. She had no one to care for her. She had left her home in Moab. She had left her family. She had left everything that she knew. She went to Bethlehem, where she didn't even know how she was going to make a living. She had no one to take care of her, no one to provide for her, no one to protect her. Ruth asked Naomi if she could go out and glean in the fields. Now, a young woman alone out in the fields wasn't under the safest conditions. She was at the mercy of the strangers that she lived among. They could have done anything they wanted to her, but Ruth didn't have much of a choice. She needed to provide for herself. She was in a situation where she needed a defender. She eventually made her way to a field that belonged to Boaz. Now, when Boaz saw her, he inquired about her. After learning who she was, Boaz approached Ruth. Now, let's begin by reading the passage. Now, as we read, note the character of Boaz, starting in Ruth 2, verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Now, what does this passage tell us about the character of Boaz? Well, he demonstrated a genuine concern for Ruth. In allowing her to glean in his fields, he supplied her with protection and provision. And he commanded the servants not to touch her. That's a reference to touching her sexually. By providing her with water, he showed her hospitality. Look at what happened next in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Now, that word favor in this verse is a reference to grace. Boaz demonstrated the quality of graciousness, but not out of ulterior motives. His motives were genuine. Look at verse 11. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." Now, here we see Boaz speaking well of Ruth. He's praising her for her character and the person whom she is. He complimented her. Look at verse 12. "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." In this verse, Boaz prayed out loud on Ruth's behalf. Look at verse 13. "Then she said, 'I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.'" Now, here we see Boaz, his words of comfort to her. There's a good point here for husbands to keep in mind. Let your words be kind and comforting to your wife. Look at verse 14. "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left." Now here we see Boaz serving Ruth. It wasn't Ruth serving Boaz. And Boaz didn't just supply her needs. He supplied them above and beyond. Look at verse 15. "When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she might glean, and do not rebuke her.'" Now, what character trait do we see here? Generosity. Gleaning among the sheaves was more than the law required. And Boaz protected Ruth emotionally as well. He commanded the men not to embarrass her or insult her. And his kindness didn't stop there. It continued on into chapter 3 when Boaz covered her in verse 9. But the whole point here comes back to protection and provision. Boaz not only provided for Ruth's needs above and beyond, he also protected her. Now, this is how every husband's called on to treat his wife. He's not to demean her, not to insult her, not to verbally abuse her or make her feel less than she is. He's to provide for her in every way, just as Christ provided for the church. Now, we saw an example of this in Joseph. Now, I think most of you are familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph and Mary, by the way. They were planning to be married, but what happened? Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, so what did he do? Did he make a big deal out of it? Did he verbally abuse her, call her names, mistreat her in any way? Now, one of the problems that exists in marriages today is the fact that certain people have a tendency, and I just got through speaking about this, to go out and badmouth their spouse in among their friends. Now, next thing you know, you have a group of women or a group of men who are complaining about their wives or complaining about their husbands. Now, that kind of behavior can become detrimental to marriages. You get a whole group of people. Now, what you got is a mob. Now, you got the mob saying to the person, yeah, you should get rid of them. You should dump that person. That's ridiculous. You don't badmouth your spouse in front of other people. You be the person God designed you to be. Joseph was the man God designed him to be. So instead of disgracing Mary in public, he looked to end the engagement quietly. Please go to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Joseph was a righteous man. A righteous man gives his wife room to grow and become the woman that God calls her to be. And a righteous woman does the same. And righteous men and women have the potential to love with a biblical love. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, this kind of love is what builds strong marriages. Now, this brings us back to the word covenant. Marriage is more than a man and a woman being joined together. Marriage is a solemn, binding covenant given by God for the benefit of both the man and the woman that can only be broken by death. Now, this indicates that the covenant of marriage is to be taken very seriously. Now, we just finished noting seven truths having to do with the covenant of marriage. First, two lives become one. Second, the ring is a sign that serves as a witness and a memorial. Third, there's a change of name. Fourth, there's a meal to be shared. Fifth, the word friend implies a very close, intimate relationship. Sixth, there's a testimony. There's the testimony of witnesses. And seventh, the covenant partner is a defender. That means both the husband and the wife are defenders of each other. Now, those seven truths are vital to remember. Remembering them is the first step to living by them. Living by them sets the potential for strong families. And a nation filled with strong families has the potential to experience national prosperity. But it all comes back to each and every person individually. Jesus Christ said, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Individuals who have been set free by the word of God have the potential to become good covenant partners. Now, the best thing that we can do for our nation, for our children, and for our covenant partner is to understand the conduct, understand and conduct ourselves according to the truth that sets us free. Now, we'll continue this on Wednesday. As I said, next Sunday, the three ladies who went to Nashville last week are going to do a short presentation on their experiences in Nashville. My lesson is going to be based off of that. I don't know if that's going to go two lessons or not. I don't think this is going to hurt the series on marriage at all, because I think we'll be able to pick it right back up on the next time we meet. because I do a lot of repetition anyway. So I think everything should fall into place according to this plan. Let's close out this session in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to learn your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give up of themselves to come out and receive your word. Most of all, thank you for your son, Jesus, who left perfect environment in heaven and came to earth to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. Simply by believing in him, we enter into an everlasting covenant with him, a covenant that cannot be broken. And that applies to marriage as well. When both the man, a husband, and the wife say, "I do," in marriage, they have entered into a binding agreement that is not to be broken. Empower us, Father, to live in your commands for Christian marriage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll take the offering.